And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13. On the back of the prayer bulletin is an outline that you can follow along here with our notes and try to remember to keep those up and going here as we move along tonight for you. But moving right along here in the book of Exodus, the final plague has happened, has taken place. And from it, the Israelites have not only been let go, but as the Lord had predicted to Moses, that they literally, the Egyptians literally thrust them out, begged them to leave, paid them to leave, gave them anything they asked for just to get them out of their land. On the Egyptian side of things, just a time of great loss and confusion and grief over what has happened here. But for the Israelites, really a time of rejoicing and deliverance. So this deliverance has finally come. And what we're going to see here tonight in chapter 13, in their exit here, the immediate and early stages of their exit, leaving the land of Egypt, is that the Lord is going to emphasize something here, and that is that they would not forget what the Lord had done. And we're going to see that it kind of as a theme, really, in the Old Testament, but especially in like the books of Moses and the book of Exodus, that they would remember again and again and again. They would bring to mind and they would rejoice in what God had done for them, that this deliverance that they longed for so long, they prayed for so long, finally came. And that God was good and God was merciful, and God in his timing and in his providence brought to pass the thing that they hoped for, that they longed for, that they prayed for. And he did not bring it to pass the way they thought that he would. He didn't bring it to pass in the timing that they thought it should be brought to pass in. But God's way is right and God's way is perfect. And and now that it has come to pass, God is going to challenge them in a few important ways not to forget what he had done for them, and not to so easily put that out of mind and move on with life, but to establish some things by way of a pattern that would help them to go back and rejoice and go back and in a heart and a spirit of gratitude and submission back to God. In seeing this great deliverance, it ought to be easier then for them to go back for the next need that they have. And of course, we know their traverse through the wilderness, even if it had only been the shorter version of it that led them out to Sinai to get the law and then up into the land of Canaan, there were still many miracles that are going to take place between now and that point, much less when they fail to go into the land and then end up wandering for 40 years where they're going to need God to provide for them over and over and over and over again. And the outpouring of God's power through the plagues that he brought against Egypt, and the way in which God supernaturally protected the Israelites from the very things that were plaguing, in some cases, their next door neighbors, the Egyptians, should have bolstered their faith to trust God with the next thing. And that's what it's supposed to do for us also. And so, again, God has just delivered Israel from this bondage in Egypt. And this was not a small feat by any means, and this was not of little importance. This was something that was a major thing, it was a major deal, it was a major answer to a promise and a prophecy and to the prayers that they had made before God. And God here deserves to be glorified for his powerful working in the lives of his people. And so he helps them to understand that. He helps them to establish that in this way. And so he instructs them to regularly remember this powerful deliverance in perpetuity. I mean, in fact, the Passover that is held year by year by Jewish people is a remembrance of this and in perpetuity, right? And this is some 3,500 years ago that the Passover, the 10th plague, the deliverance, the Exodus would have taken place some 3,500 years ago from right now that this would have taken place. And so in perpetuity, they have continued to go back every year and remember and recall what God did and rehearse that in the ears of their children and into the next generation and before the up-and-coming generation of their time. And this was what God had wanted for them to do. Practically speaking, I would say for us, it's not a bad thing to have some regular reminders of God's previous works of power in our lives. Many of us probably know and maybe have wrote it down somewhere, maybe have some record of our own day of our personal salvation. Remember the exact date of when you got saved. I don't remember the exact date. I remember that it was in the fall. I think it was November. And I know I was in first grade. I remember my salvation very, very clearly. I just don't know what day it was of the week. You know, that's how it goes sometimes. I know it was on a Sunday. I'm sorry. I don't know what day on the calendar it is. And so every year around November, I rejoice in my salvation. And I think a lot about the Lord's work to bring me to Christ at that time. And you may know the exact day and the exact time and the exact circumstances, or you may just have a clear memory of your salvation and know that it was this place, not exactly sure what day it was. But there should be a time in the year where you remember that and you rejoice in that and you thank God for that and you give God glory for that. For me, first grade gets farther and farther and farther away. Oh my goodness, right? 34 years ago or something like that at this point. It's good for us to go back and remember those things. It's in the summertime. And again, I don't know that I may have it written down in one of my Bibles when the Lord called me to preach at summer camp. And if I looked hard enough, I could probably find the exact date, but I think it was I think it was like July 15th of 1998. Hold on. Something like that. 1997, 1998. I was out of eighth grade going into the ninth grade. And when the Lord called me to preach at summer camp. And so in the summertime, summer camp, anytime I get to go to summer camp, no matter what month it is, no matter what week it is, something that's on my heart a lot is the impact that summer camp had on my life. It was the place where God got a hold of my heart and called me to the ministry. And I thank God for that. And it's a time where I can rejoice. And you have times like that in your life too. You have times where God, you had a time when God saved. You had a time when God worked in your life in a powerful way. You had a time where God met maybe the biggest need or the biggest struggle that you ever faced. You had a time where God poured out some kind of great victory, maybe answered some long-term prayer request, something that had been just a real burden on your heart, where God finally, by your estimation, finally met that need and met it according to his will. And God delights in us rejoicing in those things. God delights in us remembering those times and going back and giving him the glory for it. And so it's in a practical sense, it's not a bad thing for us to have these reminders of God's power and God's answers to prayer in our lives. Maybe there would be, for some of us, a time more than just a day every week where we set aside for the Lord, but there might be some times where personally we set aside a week or more even just to really dedicate ourselves to our relationship with the Lord and in rejoicing in the Lord and what he's done in our lives already. A time of reflection that might be initiated by some particular occurrence, times where maybe even instigated by something that was more on the tragic side, but an anniversary date of something that was unfortunate that happened. Maybe the day of the death of a loved one or something like that, and year by year remembering that and letting that be whatever letting that be to whatever end that was that the work was done in your heart. For me, the day that my dad passed, it's been over 10 years now, but on that day I'm thinking about my dad and I'm rejoicing in the fact that my dad's in heaven and he's not sick anymore. I certainly miss him, but it's a day where I remember fondly many of the things that my dad taught me, and I remember many of the things that we did when I was up and coming. For some, it may not always be with fondness that we remember those things, but it may still be something that, that led to important decisions that we make and that we've made some, at some time in the past. And so the Lord is challenging his people here to remember. And I believe we're challenged also to remember the Lord's working in our lives along the way. We'll read here in just a minute, but we were talking about this here recently, but I've long believed this, that God deserves at least as much gratitude from us and at least as much thanksgiving and glory from us as he received prayers and petitions for the need that we prayed for. Now imagine that in light of the Israelites. And the Israelites were not a small amount of people here. They grew from 70, a family of 70 that moved into Egypt. And then after the death of Joseph, they were put into bondage at some point along the way, but probably for several generations now at this point. The tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Israelites that were living in Egypt had been under the oppression of the Egyptian pharaoh. And some number of them had been praying and hoping and trusting and crying out to God for deliverance for that period of time and at different times along the way. And so to say that that they should quickly just thank the Lord and move on would be a mistake. It would be a mistake. And certainly in our lives, when we spend much time in prayer and petition asking God for something that truly is important and something we truly need God to work in and to make his power and his will known, and then God does deliver and God does work, then it is equally right for us to thank God and thank God again and give him glory and to give him praise and to give him at least as much thanksgiving as we offered to him prayers for that very need. And so just with that, let's begin reading here, and we'll take kind of a different approach to this, well, a little bit of a different approach to this passage here tonight as we go through the outline here. But in verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, and whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. And this day came ye out of the out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters." And then if you would just jump down to verse 12, or read verses 12 and 13 also at this point, it says that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And so as we get into the outline here tonight, see, first they're given some ordinances to observe. And again, ordinances are just commandments, precepts, something that the Lord has given as a matter of regular order, something that they were to observe year by year. And so we have two different things that are given here, and one of them is given to be observed at every occurrence of it, and then the other is to be observed on an annual basis. But the Israelites were given these important reminders as important reminders of God's deliverance from Egypt. And these were things that were to bring them back in their hearts and their minds, back in humility and submission back to God on a periodic and on a regular basis, so that they would be thankful to the Lord. The first of those is the dedication of their firstborn. Now, considering what has just happened, and not simply just what has happened, but certainly considering what has just happened, and beyond that, why would the Lord lay claim here on the firstborn of both man and beast?
What's that?
Right, he saved the firstborn.
Yeah,
absolutely. And that's a good way to say it, because we think about the fact that the Lord, when he passed through the land of Egypt, the firstborn that were not protected by the blood of the Lamb, that provision that the Lord had made, were slain. But by the contrast on the other side of it, those who were protected. He spared the firstborn. He spared the firstborn of all of the homes of the Israelites and all of their beasts in the land of Goshen, where they were protected by the blood. And certainly so there is a reminder of this, first of that final plague that passed through the land, in which the firstborn were slain because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and because of the choice that he had made to deny God and to resist the word of the Lord. But he, by the same token, spared the lives of the Israelite firstborn. Back in, anybody have any other thought beyond that? I'm going to share a few things with you here. Back in Exodus chapter 4, and this is one of the instances where the Lord makes a statement like this in Scripture, but in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 22, the Lord is going to send Moses into Pharaoh, and this is before he sends Moses into Pharaoh, and this is really kind of the second half of the conversation that they have at the burning bush. But the Lord says to Moses that, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And so kind of as a general rule, as a people, the Lord viewed the whole nation of Israel among the nations as his own firstborn. And it was the firstborn of his firstborn, really, that he was kind of claiming to himself. Now, we know that later on, rather than taking all of the firstborn from among the whole of the congregation of all of the 12 tribes and those being dedicated to the Lord, really to serve in the role of the priesthood and the service of the tabernacle, the Lord is going to set aside one tribe in particular, and that's going to be the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is going to be a substitute for all of the firstborn of the land in that mode of service. But all of the firstborn of Israel are going to be redeemed. And why is that? What was the significance of being the firstborn child, the firstborn son in Israel? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and there's language like that even in this chapter, and then certainly as we get further into the law, and then in like places like Leviticus and things, and there is that. I'm speaking more from like maybe a cultural standpoint. Right, and absolutely, and this was certainly one of the things we talked about as far as the impact of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, because of the same thing. I mean, it's similar enough in their cultures to where the oldest male child was viewed with all of the hopes and all of the expectations of the family. It was going to grow up to be the leader of the next generation for this family, was going to take over the family business, was going to take over the family lands. Even in the case of like, it's probably more common than it is now, certainly, but it's certainly probably fairly common that a man would have you know, a dozen sons or something like that. But even even the firstborn amongst that many would have a double portion above his brothers, and would have the choice of the land, would have the first choice of the land. And so it was a very special thing to be the firstborn. And we see this all the way back into Genesis, and kind of see the struggle between Jacob and Esau, right? And Esau first sells his birthright, then he sells his and then he loses his blessing, and Jacob steals his blessing. And that was a big deal. That was a big deal that Jacob got the rights of the firstborn from his brother through his brother's disregard for it, for one thing, and then somewhat his deceptive practice there. But the firstborn or the first fruits or whatever was always considered to be, to some degree, the best. And the best things are what we are supposed to give to God, and the things that are supposed to be dedicated to God and consecrated to God. You think about the one of the feasts that they would go on to institute here in Israel was the feast of the first fruits, right? And the first early first fruit harvest, they were to take of that and to take the best of that, and they were to dedicate it to the Lord, really as a tithe and as an offering back to God, with a belief that God was going to bless the rest of their harvest for it and for their faithfulness. You also hear in the text that down in verses 11 and 12, where I had you jump down to, that all of the firstborn of man and beast would be consecrated and redeemed back to the Lord with some kind of an offering, with some kind of a sacrifice. And this is going to get defined with a little more detail when you get further into the law. But just as a general rule here, to start with, they're all going to be redeemed. They're all going to be bought back in some level of consecration of those clean beasts, which were an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, were offered back to God. Those, it says of an ass, of a donkey, you wouldn't sacrifice that to the Lord, and so you make a substitutionary sacrifice for that beast. Of course, child sacrifice was abhorrent to the Lord, and so there was no option to offer a child in sacrifice or something like that. Would be an abhorrent thing, and so it was going to be that first child was going to be redeemed with a sacrifice before the Lord. So the Lord gave them first this ordinance to observe, which was with the firstborn of all of your children, the firstborn of all of your beasts, that you were going to redeem that back to the Lord. And that happens when it happens, right? I mean, there's in a population of some 2 million people, how many babies do you think were born per month, per week? And maybe not quite enough population there for there to be births every single day, but all the time, right? I mean, they're fairly regularly. They would have been having children on and off all of the time, and that would have been something that for a family on that the birth of that child would be a time where they would make some kind of redeeming offering for their child. There were times in times where animals would give birth and kind of seasons for that, but those firstborn would be offered when they were born, and as they were born. And then the Lord gives them one of an annual recognition, an annual observance, and that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread were the 7 days that followed Passover, and so it was an 8-day period of observance for them, of religious observance for them, to call it that, I guess, of a holiday, but holiday in the real sense of the word. A time where they were set apart to the Lord, that in preparation for the Passover, there were many important things they did in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would clean their homes and empty their homes of leaven, which was a picture of sin and of corruption. And they would take all of that out of their homes, and for 8 days, starting with a feast and ending with a feast, and then days in between where they there was prayers and fasting and reading of scripture and rehearsing of their history and of the Lord's work in their lives. There was a feast here, a time once a year where they would spend 8 days remembering what the Lord had done, specifically remembering what the Lord had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. Now, yes, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time of purification. And it was a time of consecration. It was a time of sanctification. It was a time where they were called very solemnly and very reverently to appear before the Lord and to appear very clean and pure before the Lord. And they were to not have, as it said there, they were to not have, in verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread, there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. They were to put it all away from them, and they weren't to be guilty even to the tiniest degree of violating this principle. And so it was a time of purification, but it was also a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of feasting. I think it's important again to note that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or this time of purification, this time of consecration and sanctification before the Lord, comes only after the symbolic day of atonement, of forgiveness, of justification, which is what the Passover symbolized. There was no need for, there was no point in purification. There was no point in sanctification without salvation first. There's no power in sanctification. There's no power in purification without redemption first in the Passover, in the picture of the Passover. But this time, though it was a time of putting away things from them, it was also a time of joy. It was a time of rejoicing. And we should certainly not view the times of sanctification in our lives as a time of drudgery, of a time of joylessness, because sanctification is something that can and should bring joy to our lives. It's a wonderful thing to see God working in our lives to not just put off the old things, but then by putting off those old things to put in and put on some new things, which is the whole picture of sanctification, which is the whole picture of consecration. It is not simply that we are set apart from things that we should not have contact. We are set apart from those things so that we can be set apart unto something that is of greater value and of greater worth, which is always the full sense and the full picture of sanctification and of consecration. And so the Lord gave them here these ordinances for them to observe. Then in verse 8, and it says there that thou shalt show thy sons, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee. And then in jump down to verse 14. We already read verses 12 and 13. But in verse 14 it says, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By the strength of the hand of the Lord that brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem, and it shall be for a token upon thine hand, for frontlets between thine eyes. For by it, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now, what is the common theme there in verses 8 through 11, and then in verses 14 through 16? Passing it on, right? And and imparting instructions to our children, passing on to the next generation. And so there is a part of remembrance is not simply that we would remember what the Lord has done for us, but that we would pass on what the Lord has done for us to future generations. And the things that have been passed on to us from the previous generations, we would pass on to the next. And we're talking about, again, that, yes, this was a generation that they had just seen the Lord do the works of the plagues. They had just seen the Lord deliver them. They're going to see and experience and take part in the crossing of the Red Sea. And they're going to wake up every morning and they're going to go and collect manna off the ground. And all of these things are going to happen to them. And then they're going to, and some of their kids are going to be a part of that too. But we even know that there's going to be, after an unwillingness to trust the Lord and pass into the promised land, they're going to wander for 40 years until that generation dies off. And the next generation coming up after them is supposed to remember those things and observe those things. And they're supposed to teach it to their children who absolutely did not have a part in that. And then as they go into the land of Canaan, and the first generations that are truly born in the land of Canaan are not going to have any firsthand knowledge of that. At that point, not even any secondhand knowledge. And going forward on and on and on, but they're being straightly charged here to again and again and again and again rehearse why they dedicate the firstborn. Why they observe the Passover every year and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year and all of the other things. They're going to be commanded to rehearse those things over and over and over again. And so this passage has an emphasis on passing the meaning of those practices on to future generations. It's really going to be much of a theme in the Law of Moses is rehearsing those things in the ears of their children and with each passing generation. And we see that it takes place here through, did it come up? There it is, through consistent communication. In Deuteronomy, it says that thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. The words which I commanded this day shall be in thy mouth, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And verse 8 here that we read, it says, thou shalt show thy son in the day, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And understand here and see the nuance of this is that the parent is, the father is to take the initiative in this case. His son didn't ask. He said, son, we're going to do this today, and this is why. Now, in verse 14, it says, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, brought us out of out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. It goes on. So there is both sides of this. In one case, the father taking the initiative to make sure that he passes on the knowledge and the understanding of why they observe the things they observe, whether his son asks for it or not. And then certainly the other side of that, taking the opportunity to answer your children's questions. And in a practical sense, I was thinking about this. Do your children know your own testimony? Will they, as they grow up? Will they know the biblical heritage of your family, or whether you have one or not, right? And whether you're first-generation Christian or whether you're an umpteenth-generation Christian, does your children know the story of God's working in your life, the life of your family? They know the circumstances by which you came to know the Lord and you came to be where you are in your walk with the Lord. Are we having biblical conversations with our children? Again, to hearken back to Deuteronomy, it makes it fairly clear that the home is the center of biblical teaching and the foundational place of biblical teaching. That for them, the tabernacle, the temple, was going to be a place of worship and ceremony and sacrifice, but where the law was going to be learned was in the home. And while church can certainly be a place where the Bible is taught, where the doctrines of the Christian faith are learned and taught and proclaimed boldly, it needs to be supplementary to the biblical teaching that goes on in the home, the biblical teaching that is established in the home and modeled in the home by parents. These observances were to be passed down, and the significance of them were to be passed down to future generations that weren't going to experience it. And they were to impart those instructions through practical demonstrations. Again, parents to lead and to model biblical faith and conduct for their children. It uses words in these verses again. It says in verse 9, it says, "It shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and a memorial between thine eyes." Down in verse verse 16, it says, "It should be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes." And this was figure of speech. Now, certain parts of Judaism to this day even began to actually take this very literally. And these things that the Lord references in the Gospels, phylacteries, and these little boxes that they would tie onto their hands, their arms, they would even tie onto their foreheads. And inside of those little boxes, they would put little scrolls of scripture in those, and it was scriptures that they had committed to heart and committed to memory, it became kind of a competitive thing. Like, you had, the bigger your phylactery box was on your hand, the more scripture you'd memorized, and it was kind of like a status symbol thing. And it became a very literal, they took this very literally in their practice. And that's not what the Lord was saying, because he said it's supposed to be in your mouth too, and they don't stuff a phylactery box inside their mouth. They just wear them on their foreheads and on their arms. But it was a figure of speech. It was supposed to be a sign for them. It was supposed to be something that really was at hand for them and in the forefront of their mind and of their vision. It was supposed to be something that influenced their work and their lives and the direction that they were going, that the things that were being taught and modeled for them in their homes and in their communities was to be that which reminded them of God's goodness and God's truth and God's commandments before them. And the end of this passage, and the end of this chapter, kind of takes a turn and a shift back to kind of the broader narrative, and it goes back to the kind of the story of the Exodus, but really still, I believe, on theme here of ways in which God was making it proper for his people to remember him. Verse 17, it says, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And so the Lord shows himself faithful and shows that he's continuing to work for them in divine and powerful ways. First, as proofs of his providence. And first is by the route that he takes them out of Egypt on. Now, there was a well-trodden highway that went from Egypt essentially along, follows the coastline of the Mediterranean out of their land of Goshen and straight up into the land of Canaan. And it was a well-trodden path and a well-established path at that point, probably the very path that Joseph was carried on in when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, probably the very path that Jacob and his family followed as they came down into Egypt a few hundred years before that, a very well-trodden path, but a path that would have been guarded by the Egyptian armies along the way. It would have been passed through the kind of their borderlands, and it would have been a time where they would have probably, as the Lord said, faced some opposition here right out of the gate. Certainly as they would have made their way toward the land of the Philistines. The Philistines wouldn't have taken too kindly to 2 million people just moving right on in, and would have brought an army to stand against them at that point. And the Lord had a different plan for them. God didn't send them on the fastest, easiest route, because there would be unforeseen problems on that road, things that they could not account for. The chosen route that the Lord sends them on has many important stops for them. Can we imagine the Exodus story without the crossing of the Red Sea? Pretty big one, right? It's a story that gets harkened back to again and again and again, not only by God's people, but by the enemies of God's people as evidence of the power of their God. It would have prevented so many of the other stories we're going to cover, even just in the story of Exodus, had the Lord taken them on the straightest, fastest, easiest route for them to go. Even if he had cleared the way of all opposition before them, it would have they would have missed out on so many of the lessons and waypoints along the way that are going to be very important to their faith. It would have avoided Mount Sinai entirely, a place where the Lord is going to give them the full extent of the law. Something that they desperately need. And so we see in this that God had a reason for the path that he put them on, and God has a reason for the path that he puts each one of us on. And we may not always understand it. And there's going to be many times along the way in the book of Exodus where they don't understand it, but God has a reason for it. Thank God. Here also by Joseph's prophecy, and I call it prophecy on purpose. He made the Israelites swear that when they left, that they would take his bones. But it really, by way of prophecy, he said to them, God will surely visit you. And when he does, take my bones. And Joseph knew that. And again, Joseph was a man who had a unique relationship with God, a man who was by God's power and by God's grace able to understand dreams and visions, and really you would call Joseph nothing short of a prophet, I believe. And he said in hundreds of years before this Exodus, he said, God will visit you and you will leave this place, and when you do, take my bones and swear that you will. Don't leave my bones here. I want my bones going with you guys when you go. But God's going to come. And it didn't happen right away. And it didn't happen for many generations. It didn't happen. But as God essentially prophesied through Joseph, that day of deliverance did come. And before even they were put into bondage in Egypt, Joseph was already prophesying their deliverance, the day when God would visit them and carry them out. And then through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, we have God's abiding presence. And the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, day and night, was symbolic of God's presence, that God's abiding presence with them, that he never left them. It says in verse 22, he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. God was always with them. God was always with his people. And we have the promise that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And what an incredible promise that is, and one that is worth staying in the forefront of our minds, of our hearts, every single day that the Lord never leaves nor forsakes us either. In short, here from this chapter, before we go on really into them heading down toward the Red Sea and having to cross over by God's power and again by a miracle work that the Lord does, we are reminded to remember when God works in our lives and when God has worked in our lives, we would be unrighteous, we would be unjust to forget what God has done for us. We would be unrighteous and unjust to fail to thank God and to give him glory and to rejoice in all that he has done for us by his wonderful power. And so kind of with that, we'll shut down here tonight and we'll be dismissed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and